I still feel like I should be like, hallelujah. But that was fun, Robert. Thank you, man. How is everybody today? Good, 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 good. Have you guys ever seen that movie, Catch Me If You Can? Who hasn't seen it? Has anybody not seen it? Oh, I'm sorry. Well, it's a good movie. It's a really old movie, and I'm going to spoil it for you, but it's kind of your fault because it's been out since 2002. So, but it's the story of a guy named Frank Abagnale, and he's a guy that worked as a doctor and as a lawyer and as a teacher and an airline pilot all when he was at the age of 18. The funny thing about that is that he didn't actually know how to do any of those things. He just passed himself off as those things. And he was really, really good at it. He's actually really good at forging checks too, to the tune of about $3 million. And that's like 1960s money. So that's, I don't even know what that would be in today's money. But it's a fun movie and it's remarkable because it's true. This guy's really, in fact, they say that his true story is even more remarkable than as the movie reveals it to be. But, what's interesting to me as I was thinking about that movie is that there's a lot of different scams that he pulled on people, a lot of different things that he, you know, did in people's lives. But even though there was a variety of those things, there was one thing that every one of those scams had in common. And that was that in every case, Abagnale had to convince his victim that he was genuine. They had to accept that he was the genuine article that he was passing himself off to be, that his uniform that he wore was what it claimed to be, or that the check was real and actually from Pan Am, which means that the underlying issue that he had to convince the people that he was working with about is authority. It really comes down to that. The underlying issue of authority. The check was only real if it came with the authority of the bank. The pilot's uniform was only real if it came from the airline and under the authority of the FAA that issued it. Otherwise, it was just a costume, which we know it was. The issue of authority is at the heart of what was going on there. And the issue of authority is at the heart of this passage that we're going to be reading today in our study of the Gospel of Mark. And if you've got a Bible with you, if you'll find your way to Mark chapter 11, we're going to continue our study there. Really, the issue of authority underlies everything in all of the gospel accounts. Authority is what is at stake, though that's not necessarily always on the surface of what it is that we read. But that's the underlying current that's there. And in Mark's gospel, we've talked about how everything is done for maximum emotional effect, you know, to get the most effect out of this thing, like a play would be or whatever. And so in Mark's gospel, we're hitting these notes really fast and coming across it, but we're building to a climax in this story so far. We're in the final section of his account of the good news. And Jesus has been saying and doing some rather extreme and dramatic things. He rode into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, fulfilling, you know, to clearly fulfill what the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament had said in Zechariah 9:9, that your king comes to you riding on a donkey. He went into the temple that we read about last week and he staged this protest. He shut down the operations temporarily and basically prophesying against what the temple had become, but also prophesying the end of that whole temple religion, the end of that temple era, which did come about in 70 AD. So going in, you know, to town, riding on a donkey, which carried clear, you know, symbolic overtones to it, and then going in and disrupting everything that was going on at the temple, that stuff doesn't go unnoticed most of the time when you're doing that sort of thing. And we're about to read how the leaders of Israel and the highest authorities in Israel at that time are going to react to Jesus. We're going to see them confront him and seek to investigate him publicly and hopefully, from their perspective, expose him and discredit him for the fraud that they think he is. So authority is at issue. And it's a subject that's still relevant to us today because, you know, as 21st century followers of Jesus, we've got to know, we've got to understand, we've got to kind of contemplate, what is Jesus's authority? How is it different from our understanding of authority as it touches this world that we live in and the world system that we're, you know, familiar with. And that's what we're going to be considering today as we go through this passage. So if you're there in Mark chapter 11, we're going to pick up where we left off starting with verse 27. It says, again, they entered Jerusalem. And as Jesus was walking through the temple area, the leading priests and teachers of religious law and the elders came up to him. They demanded, by what authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you the right to do them? That's where we're going to stop for a moment, because this sets the scene for us. So remember, day before, Jesus had come in, turned over tables, stopped people from carrying sacrificial animals through the temple, basically shutting the operation down. And it was a big deal, and apparently the powers that be were aware of it, and they prepared for Jesus's inevitable return to the scene. You know, they knew he was going to come back. They knew he was going to keep doing it. So as soon as he shows up in the temple area, they pounce on him. They're ready to confront him on this. And it's important for us to know, in understanding the setting here of what's going on, these are not just like the local community leaders that we've been reading about in the earlier part of the gospel up in Galilee. These are not just Pharisees or, you know, local synagogue leaders. This is a representation of the groups that made up what was called the Sanhedrin. Everything that, you know, the teachers of the law, the chief priests, the elders, that's who made up the ruling council in Israel. This is the highest authority of the Jewish people at that time. So it's kind of like, you know, Jesus stumbles into a congressional hearing all of a sudden, and they're setting up microphones and they wanting to ask him a few questions about what he's about here. And the questions that they pose are essentially demanding that Jesus show his credentials for what it is that he's doing. They're basically saying, you know, you got a license to do this? And who gave you that license to do this sort of thing? Because the challenge that they're proposing is comprised of two very similar yet separate questions that they're asking him here. First, they're asking by what authority, or rather, they're saying, what kind of authority do you think you're using when you come in here and do all of these things? And you know, and then the second part of it is, who gave you this authority? The first question is about the nature of Jesus' authority. The second is about its source. What kind of a license do you think you have, and who issued that license to you? And it's this very blunt challenge is made publicly so that everybody that is there in the temple area and that would have been crowded, a lot of people around, when you see an official delegation like this, everybody's going to be gathering in and looking at and seeing what's happening here. And their hopes are that they can, at the very least, discredit Jesus publicly in front of everybody, or potentially, and this is probably their greater hopes, to accuse him of criminal activity under both Jewish and Roman law, since both of those were in play in this. Now, why, we could, you know, wonder, why is this question about authority such a setup? Like, why would that be a big deal? Well, if Jesus responds to them out in the open that his authority comes, you know, is divine in nature and it comes directly from God, that's going to give them a leg to stand on to accuse him of blasphemy, saying, like they do later on, he's made himself equal with God. Who does he think he is to make those kinds of statements? That would have been a big deal for him to say something like that. They seem to know that he doesn't have any sort of formal education in any respectable rabbinical school. And so they're kind of maybe even hoping that he'll come back saying, you know, I don't operate under anybody else's authority. I use my own authority. I'm just speaking what I believe is right. And if he does that, then he's discredited as just, you know, another crank who's out there. You know, you could even make him suspicious in the eyes of Rome. Well, this guy's not operating under anybody's authority. He is out trying to rile up the crowd. Maybe he's a revolutionary. Maybe he's somebody we need to keep an eye on. So you can see that the question itself was something that kind of pushed Jesus into a corner right there. And here's the thing, that their question highlights something that's at the heart, as I said before, of all the gospel accounts, this question of Jesus' authority. It's what each one of the gospels is trying to get us to grapple with. Each gospel has declared the authority of Jesus, and the proposition in that declaration, in all of these things, in fact, in all of the New Testament, is that Jesus' authority is something that we actually have to accept by faith. The question of authority, I mean, it still hangs in the air today. It didn't go away when the religious leaders, you know, weren't around to ask the question. Everybody wants to know this. We all have a sense, an innate sense of authority in our lives. You know, there's someone or something that will guide or motivate us. You know, people will align with authorities in hopes of establishing a better life or a better way of life or whatever. And so people will turn to the authority of religion or politics or philosophy. And all of those represent the issue of authority, the authority that we come under in order to pursue the life that we feel is going to be the best. So to be a follower of Jesus is to say that we've accepted the authority of Jesus over our lives. You know, that is to say that, we see him as someone who lays a claim on our lives, who in essence can tell us what to do and how to live, whose way it is that we're going to follow, leading us to the life we believe is the best. It's why we call him Lord. It's why we use terminology like Lord or King when it comes to Jesus, because we're assigning to him that place in our lives where he has the authority, he has the rule. It's his life, his teachings, his way that influences how it is that we live. But the question is, why? I mean, why do we do that? What is our basis? The world even steps back and looks at us and says, why? You know, 100 years ago with the rise of modernism and rationalism, before that, the Western culture was highly Christianized. That was one of those things everybody just took for granted. Jesus has authority. But 100 years ago, that changed. And all of a sudden, with a desire for empiricism, we looked at it and said, well, why do we say that Jesus has any authority? Who says that he has any authority to call anybody's life or anything like that? And it's an intriguing question. It's not a question we should ever be afraid of. That's an important question that we actually grapple with in our own understanding of this faith that we've embraced. The religious leaders were asking Jesus for names. They wanted to know what person or agency granted him the authority to preach and do what he says. They wanted evidence of his authority. Show us some evidence that you have the right to do these things. And the thing is, there is no human agency that confers authority on Jesus. His authority comes from God. So how do we prove that? We don't. We don't. That's the reality of it. And this is the mistake. This is the bear trap. Boom. We stepped into 100 years ago when we thought that was our job to prove this, to empirically prove that Jesus has this authority. We don't. So much of the scriptures, the whole of the New Testament is calling us to a life of faith. This is why Paul spent so much time, and you know, we went over that when we went through the book of Romans and the letter to the Romans on this very subject. God is going to reward those who accept this, who believe this by faith. Not because they compiled the right amount of evidence or got the most compelling argument together for the whole thing and that they were intellectually satisfied that this is what it's all about. No. Now, this isn't to say that there isn't any evidence to support Christ's authority. There is. There is a lot of it, but it's very personal. And how it is that we're looking at that and receiving that ends up being very personal. Jesus, this is what's fun to me. So Jesus demand his credentials for authority, you know, in a public setting. But just a few verses ago, we read about it. In a private setting, when he's alone with his disciples who had already believed in him, he said a couple words to a fig tree and it just withers up and dies. I mean, clearly evidencing that he's got authority over all of the natural world. It's spectacular proof, but it happened privately with a group of people who, just a handful who saw it. People who had already believed that he had this authority. And so, you know, the question could be said, well, how do you know that they're telling the truth? How do you know? We don't. I mean, we can't say that we've got the empirical proof to show that this really happened and this really happened. You know, but the disciples had believed in that authority and they experienced something different. I believe Christ has authority and I can point to my life. I can as proof. But before anything happened in my life, I had to believe by faith that Jesus has authority to reshape and redeem me into the human I could be. In John 6, there's this account where all of these disciples quit following Jesus. Because, you know, I don't know if you remember the account. I'll give you a quick heads up on what happened. In John chapter 6, Jesus starts going on about how I'm the bread of life. And, you know, if you don't eat my, you know, eat this bread, eat my flesh and drink my blood, which is true meat and drink indeed, then you can't have any part of this. And everybody's listening to it and saying, okay, that's it. This is a cannibal cult. I'm out. And a lot of people left. But Jesus looked at Peter and he says, are you going to go too? And his answer is still so profound to me, because what he said was, first he said, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's the part that everybody's familiar with. Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. But it's the words that he says right after it that are so compelling to me, because he says, we have believed and then come to know you are the Holy One of God. There's a staging in that. We believed and then we come to know. There's this faith, this willingness to embrace the possibilities of this authority found in Christ that can radically revolutionize our lives. But we have to take that risk of believing it, and then we come to know it. There is evidence of Christ's authority, and it's revealed in our lives, bit by bit, in big upheavals that we go through and in small adjustments that we make over time. But that evidence in our lives comes by believing in his authority first and believing that it's there. I was talking with Janelle about it, and she goes, it's kind of like in the Indiana Jones movie. You remember the third one, the really good one with the, you know, I wrote it down so I wouldn't have to remember. Anyway, and that little final scene where he, you know, goes out there in that chasm, and it's the concept is by faith. He had to step out in that, even though empirically it didn't look like anything was there. But in the stepping, the authority was revealed. The bridge was made known. And so the leaders are demanding that Jesus show his certificate, this evidence, prove to us that you can do this, that you have the authority and the right to do this, or we won't believe in you. And it was supposed to be, well, it's got to be the other way around. And so Jesus responds, verse 29. I'll tell you by what authority I do these things if you answer one question, Jesus replied. Did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human? Answer me. Look at the authority in that. Answer me. He's talking to a congressional group. Anyway, answer me. Verse 31. They talked it over among themselves. If we say he was from heaven, he'll ask why we didn't believe John. But if we do dare say, do we dare say it was merely human? For they were afraid of what the people would do, because everyone believed that John was a prophet. So they finally replied, we don't know. And Jesus responded, then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things. Oh, just drop the mic and move along. Okay, so he's responding in a very typical rabbinical fashion. It's very typical for a rabbi to answer a question with a question. And so he answers with this question. But there, in this highly public arena, Jesus is asking them about John the Baptist's ministry, whether what he did and taught was from God, or was he just a guy with his own agenda out trying to make his own disciples? It's a powerful question on Jesus's part. This isn't just a way for him to dodge a tricky situation. He actually turns the tables on them immediately and completely. And in one way, Jesus is actually answering their question that they've asked, because if John's ministry was ordered by God, if God was behind what John was doing, well, John testified that Jesus was the awaited for Messiah. John actually saw a vision of, you know, the Spirit coming in the form of a dove and a voice saying, this is my beloved Son. John testified to the reality of Jesus' authority. If John was operating by divine authority, if this is what the council members decide, that he was operating by divine authority, then Jesus' authority is divine as well. So a decision about John would have been a decision about Jesus. So he actually was answering their question. But this question also exposed the total inability of those who were working in the sphere of religious machinations to be able to recognize God's authority when it was at work. From their position, they were already secure in their own positions of authority and in their own place in the scheme of things, and they weren't even willing to entertain the possibilities of something else. It completely blinded them to the possibilities of what God was up to. Their narcissistic need for people's admiration of them pushed them to go ahead and plead the fifth about John the Baptist, and they say, well, we don't know. We don't know if he was from God or not, which I'm sure caused everybody, remember, highly public arena, everybody there to be suddenly stunned at what they're saying, their admission of this. You don't know? I mean, you're the temple authorities. You're the ones charged with our spiritual well-being, and you don't know? Obviously, I mean, they did know, but they didn't want to share. They didn't want to admit to what they believed. They were trying to maintain their own positions of authority. And, you know, they had to bow out of this exchange. But by this exchange, Jesus' authority actually becomes evident. Again, that's one of those things where we have to start with the premise that we believe in. And if we believe it, then all of a sudden we see it emerging in this interaction that he has with the religious leaders. And it gets me thinking about Jesus' authority in contrast with human authority and what we always associate with authority. And I'm going to keep this in the sphere of spirituality and religion, because this is what, you know, it affects that. It touches everything, but it directly affects this, our relationship with God and how it is we approach this. But I think this episode highlights an important truth, and that is that faith in Jesus' authority will actually neutralize religious manipulation. And that's a real thing. That's a thing that goes on all the time. That is, if we accept and submit to Jesus' authority, we no longer have to be subjected to religious claims of authority over us. That happens so often historically and even in contemporary situations. And that's not to say that there's no such thing as authority in the church other than Jesus, but it is to say that the only authority expressed in and through the church must be done in submission to Jesus' authority, and that with a recognition that Jesus' authority transcends everything else. It takes precedence in everybody's life. Jesus' authority over each individual life takes precedence over any other authority that's claimed. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm saying in that? That's just another way of saying what Paul was expressing in Romans 14. He was speaking to people in the church who wanted to elevate themselves as authorities over other people's convictions. And here's what Paul says about that. Who are you to condemn someone else's servants? In other words, who has the highest authority in this? Obviously, it's Jesus. To their own master. Their own master will judge whether they stand or fall. Who is their own master? He's talking about Jesus in this. This all comes back to Christ and his authority over life. Their own master will judge whether they stand or fall, and with the Lord's help, or the master's help, they will stand and receive his approval. This is a lesson. So for me, I had to learn this the hard way. It's come to temper my understanding about church and leadership and authority, and it's been what's guided me through this all these years. Now, you've heard me talk about my days in the crazy church, it's been brought to my attention that when I just say the crazy church and somebody doesn't know my whole story or have heard it enough, they might think that I'm saying that any church that isn't Eastgate is a crazy church. And I am not saying that at all. Eastgate's sort of crazy too, if you really think about it. But I'm talking about what I'm talking about is in my formative years as a Christian, I was part of a very legalistic and in practicality, a cult-like charismatic church. That's what I was involved in, and that's what I'm always talking about. It was a church that actually claimed divine authority to dictate pretty much everything about our lives, dictated how we dressed, what entertainment we allowed, what other Christians we were allowed to associate with. You know, if they weren't as good as us or as cool as us, well, you couldn't. We were not cool, but you know what I mean, in our own minds, you know, on and on. And it was terribly, terribly unhealthy and controlling. And most of all, our loyalty towards the pastor and our assumptions about his authority was horrifyingly misplaced, was a terrible misplacement of our sense of allegiance. So when he would come along and say God told him that we should all quit wearing a certain brand of tennis shoe, well, I mean, we took that as a divine mandate. And there was the shoes that we wouldn't buy because they were of the devil or whatever. I mean, you know, because the devil got nothing better to do than to figure out what shoes he's going to trick everybody with. What is that? But anyway, or if that pastor, you see the angst that still comes back from the whole thing. Or if the pastor didn't like a certain type of food or whatever, we felt as a sign of loyalty, we'll avoid that food too. And it's embarrassing to admit now, but we were mostly young and impressionable and passionate for God. And honestly, that means we were ripe for being religiously manipulated. And so when I left that place and, you know, I got out of that, I found this new sense of wholeness that came from trusting in Christ's authority over me and over my life and over my heart and over my spirituality. I trust in His authority, determining that I was going to stand or fall before Him and not some other human agency, not ever again. And here's the thing, there's still a lot of people that will try to claim spiritual authority over our lives. It could be, you know, denominational or brand, sense of authority, or it could even be high-profile celebrity church leaders who often will presume to speak for the church and sometimes impose their own authority over the spiritual lives of those who listen to them. And listen, we don't have to allow that. As followers of Jesus Christ, as people who were bought by His blood, we don't have to allow for that. We can have a great appreciation, and we should have a great appreciation for all kinds of leaders in the church and all the various ways in which God can communicate to people through the ministries that they have. But our lives must be submitted to Christ, and to Christ alone is the way that's meant to be. And again, to qualify, I'm not trying to deny any other authority outside of Christ. Paul obviously describes civil authorities that we're exhorted to submit to in the New Testament, but even there, we're called to give our highest loyalty to God. And he says, is it better? Peter said that to the civil authorities at the time, which is it better for us to obey God or man? He's still going to reclaim, Christ will still claim our highest loyalty, even as we recognize and submit to civil authority. The New Testament describes people as having authority in the church. And the thing is, I'm not suggesting that if Christ claims our highest loyalty, then that means we can just live independently. You know, well, Jesus is the one I answer to. I don't answer to any of you people, and so forget you, and I'm going to do my own thing. That's not what I'm saying. Actually, what I'm leading up to is just the opposite of that altogether. It means that under Christ's authority, we follow His example and live with a benefit of others in view. That is the heart of biblical authority, that of sacrificial love. When the religious leaders refused to answer Jesus about the legitimacy or the illegitimacy of John the Baptist's ministry, it showed a disinterest in the spiritual well-being of those that they were supposed to be serving. With thousands of Jewish people, I mean, think about this. This is only like 3 years prior to this. Thousands of people going out into the wilderness to be baptized by John. It was the Sanhedrin's responsibility to give a thumbs up or thumbs down about what was happening out there. To ignore it, like they did, was to show how self-absorbed they were. It showed a total disregard for the spiritual well-being of those that they were supposed to be shepherding and caring for. These guys were terrible at their job. And when you look at that, the answer, we don't know. They were highly educated. They were deeply credentialed. They were recognized completely in total as leaders there in the community, but they were self-serving in how they went about that. And in this event, it becomes clear that the religious leaders were not representing the people before God. They weren't caring for God's flock. Instead, out of fear, they tried to manipulate the crowds into doing their will, what it is they wanted to see done and accomplished. The contrast with Jesus is stark. Because back in chapter 10, just one chapter back, Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give His life as a ransom for many. The idea of service and sacrificial love embodied everything that Jesus was about. Religious leaders claimed authority, but they didn't want to serve. Jesus held true authority, and He expressed it by being a servant to all. It's just the opposite of what we assume when it comes to authority and how authority is exercised, especially as we look at the world system. And it's a good reminder to us as the church, as those who represent God's kingdom in this world, who represent Jesus and what it is that He is. And it's good to remember that we share in Jesus' authority when we determine to serve others. See, when we answer to Christ and we recognize and say Jesus is the authority that I answer to, no other human agency, that's not to get us thinking that I am independent and I do what I want. It's to get us thinking that I'm here to serve and to follow Christ's example and to put others first in how it is that I live. And right here, just under the surface of this exchange between Jesus and the religious leaders, we see how authority in God's economy is so radically different from the world's idea of authority. And Jesus actually spells it out for us in Luke. Luke chapter 22, look what it says. This is important stuff. This wouldn't be a bad thing to print out, put on the fridge, and remind ourselves of every day. But it says there, Jesus told them, in this world, the kings and the great men, they lord it over people. Yet they're called friends of the people. But among you, it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. Who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? The one who sits at the table, of course, but not here. Not here. Not in the community of the church on earth as it is in heaven. Not here, for I am among you as one who serves. So as the people who are following Jesus and living under his authority, we're commissioned to demonstrate what his authority looks like on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus didn't come on the scene making demands and cutting people down to size. Jesus didn't call us to go out and get in people's faces if they disagree with us, or treat people inhumanely if they're different from us, or to try to impose some moral code on an unwilling culture. Never any of that. Jesus didn't dehumanize people by putting them down or putting them into categories. The message of good news was not and is not meant to be an assault. That's not what it is. It's a humble invitation from one who is kind and courageous and tender in his representation of the Creator's heart towards those that he created. If we want to share in Christ's authority as the church, we got to allow God to call out in us a willingness to love and serve. That is how the kingdom authority is revealed. That is how God reveals to us that he's in charge. There's a famous story of two women who came from the French countryside to Paris, and they visited the Louvre, and they got to the place in the Louvre where the Mona Lisa is hanging. And the one lady said to the other, "I don't see what all the fuss is. I don't think it's that good." And there was a guard standing nearby, and he said, "Ma'am," he said, when you come here and stand before this painting," he said, "it's not the painting that's being judged. It's you." He said, "this painting has stood the test of time." And what he's saying in that is that a person has no right to judge the Mona Lisa. Its place in the ranks of great art has long been established. If I walk in there and I say, "oh, it's nothing special," if I pass judgment on it, I'm not saying anything about the painting at that point. I'm simply demonstrating my own lack of understanding about what really is going on in this painting and what went into it. The religious leaders sought to hold Jesus in judgment in this public setting, and yet they were the ones who were being judged and actually found wanting in the whole scenario. Jesus's authority is real. It is real. But we have to take that by faith. I can't stand up here today and give you the breakdown of exactly how this works in some sort of scientific codified model. I can tell you that it's real based on what he's done in my life and how he has transformed me so radically and completely. But you have to take that by faith. Everybody would have to take that by faith. The evidence follows the faith. And if we'll trust in his authority, it makes all the difference in the world. Because coming under his authority, one of the reasons he said my yoke is easy and my burden is light is because coming under his authority isn't about becoming someone who's lost all of their freedom and now, you know, is just condemned to this miserable life. Coming under his authority means that we're suddenly set free in ways that we never realized before. Set free to the point where now we're no longer subject to religious manipulation. And his authority at work in our life will call out in us the best life, the best us that we could possibly be. His authority at work in our life will call out in us a willingness to love and serve. And that's the authority that I can trust. That's an authority that I can hold on to and believe in and have confidence in. That's the authority that has reshaped my understanding and my values and led me into a life of sacrifice and service. That's an authority that has made life worth living in, has made the universe a place worth being in because his authority is at work in it. So let's determine to trust in Christ's rule. Let's trust in his authority over our lives. Let's not be subjected to the whims and the notions of those who would claim authority over us, religiously or in any other way. Let's hold to the kingship of Christ, and let's allow him to shape us so that then we show off what his authority looks like in a broken world. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we're grateful to you for your authority. We're grateful to you, Lord, that when the human race abandoned you and decided to set up our own rule independent of you, you didn't give up. You never gave up. But instead, you worked all the more to reveal yourself to us and above all to reveal your heart to us. That you are a God of unfailing love. And so I pray, Father, that we find rest and contentment in your authority. I pray, Father, that we follow the call of Psalm 133 to not try to take on things that are too lofty for ourselves, not to try to meddle in things that are beyond our scope. But to find contentment, like a child finds contentment in a mother's arms. Help us to find that contentment in your authority over our lives, trusting in your goodness and heart towards us. And let that then be revealed in the way that we treat others and the way that we love in this world. Do that work by your Spirit. Holy Spirit, come and break down all the barriers and blow past all of the suspicions that we have and reveal yourself in kindness and goodness to each person here. And we pray these things, Lord, in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.